Thank you for visiting RayMayhewOnline.com. You're listening to an audio resource by Ray Mayhew.
This is our third session in Thessalonians, and hopefully we'll begin chapter 4 and finish chapter 5, and that will conclude the book. But before we read, we should note that in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 4, Paul gives instructions for holy living. He speaks about three practical things facing the church at Salonica: sex, money, and death, which might seem an odd combination to us, but for those finding Jesus from a pagan culture, these issues were of the utmost importance. So, verse 1, finally, brothers. Now, Paul's finally is not usually finally. He'll go on for another two chapters. He does the same thing in Philippians. He says, finally, brothers, and goes on for another two chapters. So when you hear a preacher say, finally, you know one thing's for sure. It's not finally. But they have a precedent in the Apostle Paul, and so they're on good ground. So finally, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live, And I always think it's a shame that in the NIV and other translations, they've removed the word walk, which is the Greek word. We instructed you how to walk, because it has an Old Testament background in the halakha, which was a way, it was behavior. And as I've said before, our danger is that we separate behavior from belief. And that's why I like to keep the word walk in the text. So we instructed you how to walk in order to please God as, in fact, you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. There are levels of living to please God, and as we get more lights, we're responsible to live up to that light and to move up a level in living to please God. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And the word commandments is an unusual word. It's only used of believers twice in the New Testament. It's a military word, and it can sound very authoritarian, but needs to be placed in the context of chapter 3, where Paul calls himself a nursing mother. And so he gives military orders, but only as one who loves and cares for them as a mother. Verse 3, it's God's will that you should be sanctified. Paul then goes on to talk about ethical issues that will lead to our sanctification, and he begins by telling them to avoid sexual immorality or fornication, which was not seen as a serious sin in the Greco-Roman world. And the word immorality or fornication includes here all kinds of sexual practice and sexual perversion outside marriage. Paul could be referring to sacred prostitution at pagan temples, which was very common. In the temple of Diana at Ephesus, it's recorded that there were over 1,000 prostitutes, both male and female, for those who came to the temple there. N.T. Wright points out that in verses 3, 4, and 7, the word sanctification or holiness occurs three times, and that it's drawn from the ideas that belong to the temple in Jerusalem. If you were a priest in God's presence, holiness was not optional. Special rituals to make you ceremonially clean were required of the priests and of the Levites. It was vital that you came before the living God in a state of complete purity. And Christians now comprise the new priesthood and the new temple of God, and therefore they must be holy in all the details of their lives, as if we were constantly living in the temple in Jerusalem. If you were a priest, you only entered the holy place, not the most holy place, which the high priest could only enter once a year. But if you were a priest, you could only enter the holy place when your name was drawn by lots, when your parts of the roster was called to Jerusalem. Even then, you might not enter the temple. You remember in Luke chapter 1, it says that Zechariah was of the section of Abijah, and he was chosen by lots. But we as Christians are supposed to be living as if we were constantly in the holy place. Perhaps I should say constantly in the most holy place, because that's where we've been brought by the blood of Jesus. Verse 4, and that each of you know how to control, or we could translate the word possess or acquire, his own vessel, which could refer to one's wife or one's body, in sanctification and honor, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And the rabbi said that the Hebrew equivalent of this Greek word vessel was wife. So it could be translated, each of you should learn to live with his own wife in sanctification and honor. If this translation, to live with his own wife, is correct, then it's still a warning against immorality, which in this case would be adultery. If it's referring to controlling one's own body, then the warning against immorality still, of course, equally applies. And as I said, that word could be applied to all kinds of sexual misconduct and sexual perversion. And perhaps in the day of internet pornography and rampant adultery, even in the church, this verse is one of the more important verses for us in the 21st century. Verse 6. And that in this matter of lust, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Again, N.T. Wright thinks that this is probably a delicate way of referring to people effectively stealing one another's spouses. However, it could also refer to the endemic homosexuality of the age. It was common in the Greco-Roman world for married men to have a sexual relationship with a teenage boy. They would become the boy's patron. It was usually a boy from a family that was less wealthy. They would put the boy through the gymnasium and so on. And we must remember that these folks at Salonica had been pagans just months before. And so, you know, what Paul is writing might seem extreme to us, but this is the background from which they had been redeemed. And so it's a very timely word. And verse 6, the end of the verse, 6b, the Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And God will punish us because, as I said, we are now his temple. And as such, he cannot tolerate blatant sexual sin in our midst. And for that, that was one of the reasons why the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. We read in Jeremiah of the foul practices that were taking place in the temple courts. And when God called Israel, it was to be holy as I am holy. And the church, the new covenant people, cannot be any less holy than Israel was called to be. In fact, of course, Jesus notches everything up in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, you have heard it said, don't commit murder, but I say unto you, don't even be angry with your brother, because that's murder in your heart. And you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say unto you, he who lusts after a woman has already committed adultery in his heart. And so if Israel was called to be holy as I am holy, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. We should not think of holiness as being like shiny stainless steel. Holiness is a relational word. To be holy in relationships is to be in relationships of self-giving love. Now, purity is certainly part of it, but purity is a means to an end. We're to be pure so that we can love, so that we can love without any sexual or selfish overtones. Moses Maimonides, who some of you know, was the great Jewish exegetes of the Torah in about the 12th century AD, said that every law in the Torah, specifically the five books, but more generally in the whole Old Testament, he said every law has a purpose and a reason. In other words, nothing is arbitrary. He said no law is designed just to demonstrate human obedience to God, and that no law is designed for God's benefits. When the law says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only, that's not said because God is an egotist, but because the only safe thing to worship in the cosmos is self-giving love. And Maimonides goes on to say that every law was given for one of three reasons. Number one, to instruct us in the truth about creation, about man, about God, about holiness, about marriage. Number two, to produce virtue. And for that we have proverbs, commandments, and examples. And number three, to establish a just society. Certain values and behavior become critical if we are to preserve society. And that is why God is sanctifying us, not that we can be shiny stainless steel, but purity is a means to an end so that we can love, so that we can love without any ulterior motive, without any selfish overtones. And Paul will say that by the law comes the knowledge of sin. But this is only a secondary function of the law. It was given, you remember, to a redeemed people. They have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. When they came out of Egypt, they were redeemed. When they got to Sinai, they were a redeemed people. And the law was given so that they could become a community that would reflect the character of God. And it's with all this Old Testament background in mind that Paul gives commandments to the church to live a holy life. Verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction, the word reject is to make it null and void, does not reject man. We're not rejecting Paul, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. It's beautiful here. It's in the continuous tense. But God, who is always, again and again, pouring out his Spirit. It's as if we live under the shower. We live under that pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so it's not to reject man, but to reject God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. And verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, and love here should be translated charitable concern, as he's now talking about sharing resources. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, by which he means to share resources with one another. Verse 10. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Those at Salonica have been giving to the converts in Macedonia financially. Yet we urge you, Paul says, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. And from Pentecost onwards, the church was astonishing in its acts of kindness. And I've said this before many times, feeding the poor, supporting the widows, rescuing babies who were abandoned over the wall of the city, our equivalent to abortion, purchasing the release of slaves, the orphanage, the hospice. And we even read of the church in Antioch, not in the book of Acts, but in church history, establishing a center to find people jobs, perhaps the first employment agency in history. And many historians say it was the care of the needy that was the primary reason, the primary factor in the expansion of the church. Now, we would probably add in signs and wonders, but it was their extravagance, love, not only for those in their midst, but even for the outsider, that caught the attention of the watching world. And even the word Paul uses here, where he uses the word brothers. And he says, yet we urge you, brothers, verse 10, to do so more and more. And the word brothers, adelphoi, calls up the shared working and family life of a close kinship group. And the Thessalonians were already living out this lifestyle. And here Paul says that they've practiced it beyond their borders to the brethren in Macedonia, which again is remarkable, as they themselves were under persecution, and as I've said, they'd not known the Lord for that long. And so he just says, what you're doing, we urge you, brothers, to do more and more. They were really an astonishing church, the Thessalonians, as I say, evangelizing in Macedonia to the north, Achaia to the south, up into the Balkan states, even within a year of them themselves finding the Lord. And now we find that they're giving away their financial resources. They are really remarkable. So verse 11, and make it your ambition, or seek strenuously to lead a quiet life, which sounds a bit strange to us, but it probably means that they should make it their ambition to live without the restless desire to always better themselves, which is certainly a word for us in our frenetic Western civilization. Verse 11, continuing, and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. We didn't advise you, we commanded you. So that your daily life, again it's the word walk, your walk may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody or have need of nothing. And our daily life of winning the respect of outsiders is a mechanism of mission. As I've mentioned, it was the quality of life in the community of faith that so impacted the paganism of the day. And recently I read a survey regarding why Muslims come to faith. And many say through dreams and visions, but most say it was the love they saw in the life of Christians. And so Paul says, so that you may win the respect of outsiders. And then the phrase, to attend to your own business, could be retranslated to focus your attention where it belongs. And we get in a lot of trouble when we don't focus our attention on where it belongs. And so often we gossip, which is toxic in the church. We turn in on ourselves like Israel did, instead of realizing, as I said before, that the church exists for mission as fire exists for burning. So focus your attention where it belongs. And this expression, only found here in the New Testament, could also be translated, attend to your own affairs. Don't meddle in other people's. And sadly, that's what we often do. Expend our energy in the wrong direction. And then finally, Paul encourages them to work with your own hands. And this does not mean much to us, but in the Greco-Roman world, it was slaves who would do manual work, who would work with their own hands. And it was seen beneath the dignity of free people to do that. That was the work of slaves. But Paul upholds the dignity of manual work, as of course Luther did very, very strongly with his great statements that it was no more significant to be a preacher than it was to be a milkmaid, because God had sanctified our manual work. And of course, who could forget that Jesus himself had worked with his hands as a carpenter? And in addition, we discover from 2 Thessalonians, and we'll get to that, that some had stopped working. They'd stopped working. And Paul has to say, if a man doesn't work, don't let him eat. And possibly they'd stop working to wait for the coming of the Lord. But Paul says that's not the way it should be done. And Wright says that outsiders looking at the new movement that made claims about Jesus as Lord of the world would be interested to see what effect it had on the behavior of its members. Was it just talk? So these are not side issues away from the real theological heart of the gospel. If God has created a new family in Christ, and if that family is based on and characterized by self-giving love, then these things are crucial. Verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, those who have died, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. It appears that Paul, when he was at Salonika for those few weeks, had told them about the cross, told them about the resurrection, told them about the second coming, told them about the presence of the kingdom in the Holy Spirit, but have forgotten to tell them about going to heaven, which, by way of contrast, in our evangelism, we speak much about going to heaven, but sometimes little about the presence of the kingdom that's been inaugurated by the spirits and the coming of the Lord. And that little phrase, that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And one of the most dramatic contrasts is funerals. And you go to funerals of unbelievers, and there is no hope. There is no hope. You can see it in people's faces. You can feel it in the whole atmosphere in the service. There is no hope. And you'll go to the funeral of a believer who has loved God and served Jesus and poured out their life, even if they're just a very ordinary person. And it will be a meeting of celebration, because we don't grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Verse 14, we believe that Jesus died. He did not sleep. He endured the full horror of death. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we also believe the logical deduction from the resurrection of Jesus is our resurrection. And so we also believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And those who have fallen asleep is, of course, the language of appearance. A dead person looks like they're sleeping. When you see them in their coffin, they look like they're sleeping. And in fact, our word cemetery comes from the word to sleep. And in addition, of course, to sleep reflects the Old Testament background, where we often read that when somebody dies, that they slept with their fathers. They slept with their fathers. So it's reflecting that background. And those, when Paul says those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, is literally fallen asleep through Jesus. And because we die through Jesus, we die through his victory over death. Now, because of the work of Jesus, death is no more frightening than taking a nap on a Sunday afternoon. We fall asleep through Jesus. And on a Sunday afternoon, if you're a Sunday afternoon napper, you don't, as you're starting to drift off, say, help me, I'm falling asleep. No, it's something you want to do. And so now death is no more frightening than falling asleep. And I often give the illustration, and I amuse my friends, of cutting my fingernails. And I cut my fingernails, and they're part of me. Part of me is anything else of my body is. And if you don't believe me, just try pulling out your fingernail with a pair of pliers. Your fingernails are part of you, and they contain all your DNA. But when you cut your fingernails, it's a bit of your body you don't need any longer. And so a few weeks later, when the garbage has been collected and hauled off to the landfill, I don't think, oh, my fingernails, they're rotting in the landfill. No, it's a bit of me, a bit of my body, that I don't need anymore. And so I've laid it aside. And for a Christian, death is no more frightening than that. We don't need this tent any longer, so we lay it aside. And that's the wonderful truth Paul is teaching here to the Thessalonians, that he forgot to teach them when he was with them. Then verse 15. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede, in the sense of being resurrected first, those who have fallen asleep. And Paul writes that he says this, verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you. And so we have here a saying of Jesus that was not recorded in the Gospels. He's saying something that was according to the Lord's own word, but it was not recorded in the Gospels. And there are various sayings of Jesus that we know weren't recorded in the Gospels. John says, if all that Jesus did and said were recorded, the whole world couldn't contain the books that would be written. And as Christian books continue to be published, we begin to wonder whether the world can contain them after 20 centuries of writing. And now the rate of acceleration has increased manyfold. And an example of a saying of Jesus that was not written in the Gospels is Acts 20:35, where we read that Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's not recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's a saying of Jesus that was not recorded in the Gospel. And another example is right here in the verse we just read about the resurrection of believers. Of course, the Lord said a lot about that in John 5, but not this exact truth. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And the word shout was used as a word of command. And the shout of command will be for the dead to come out of the tombs. Even as Jesus with a loud shout commanded Lazarus to come out of the tomb, so that loud shout will not call forth one man, but it will call forth the saints from their graves. Call forth their bodies, as we will see in a moment. And the voice of an archangel was the loudest voice known. And what Paul is saying is that now this is the voice that Mary's boy, the carpenter from Nazareth, now has. This is the voice of Jesus. And the trumpet call was sounded for festivals and for battles. Just as the coming of the Lord will be both a battle and it will be a festival, a celebration. And so the trumpet call will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first. And I always think that's something of an oxymoron. If you're in Christ, you're not dead. However, we'll still need a body, and at this point, the resurrection of the dead will take place. However, chronologically, verse 16 seems to come before verse 14. In verse 16, we read, as I just read, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then chronologically comes verse 14, and we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. It seems that what Paul is saying is that we will rise from the dead so that we can rise into the heavens and welcome the Lord back. And in this sense, God will then bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. And of course, this is exactly what a parousia was. It was the going out of the city to welcome the emperor back into the city. And so it would seem that theology, theology, not chronology, is what is important to Paul in his thinking here. However, if we want chronology, it's probably best to put verse 16 before verse 14. Hope that's not too confusing, but if you look in the text, you can track with me, and it would seem that that's the way round it should be. And verse 17, then we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them, just as the dead had been raised and caught up, so the living will now be raised and caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be forever with the Lord. And the clouds is probably a picture taken from Daniel 7:13, where we read, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He is now vindicated by God after his suffering. And this would be a wonderful image for the people like the Thessalonians who were suffering persecution and awaiting God's vindication. And we discover from Ephesians 2, you remember, that the air was the realm, not of course the atmosphere, but in the biblical sense, the air was the realm of the demonic. And it would seem that we meet the Lord in this realm so that we can take back the territory in which the devil now operates. It speaks of a victory over the forces of darkness. And so we will be forever with the Lord. And the last verse of the chapter, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul is saying, don't grieve. We'll all be together again soon. And as John said in Revelation 21, then he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And so we come to the end of chapter 4. Let's move on to chapter 5, and chapter 5, verse 1. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you know very well, that the day of the Lord, I should just pause to say that the phrase, the day of the Lord, always refers to the day of Yahweh in the Old Testament. And Paul is very conscious that here he is substituting Jesus for Yahweh. Jesus is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. So you know very well that the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, what was called the day of Yahweh in the Old Testament, will come like a thief in the night. In other words, it will come on the world unexpectedly. But as he'll say in a minute, not upon the church unexpectedly. We should be those who, you remember, Jesus said, when these things come to pass, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. And so we are not those who it will come upon like a thief in the night. But when these things begin to come to pass, we lift up our heads. Verse 3, while people are saying, people, not the church, notice, while people are saying, peace and security, or peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And the end of the age is often described as labor pains. And what will be eventually birthed, and we can read of those labor pains in the Old Testament, we can read of them in Romans 8, the whole creation is in travail, is in labor pains, and we can read of it in Jewish writings as well. But what will eventually be birthed after the judgments is a new creation. But first, the labor pains. And labor pains, as any mother knows, are very, very severe. Verse 4, but you, it's emphatic, but you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. The picture is of a thief who works by night, but is taken by surprise with a sudden sunrise, so that we're not in darkness, so that this day, the sunrise, should surprise you like a thief who suddenly his work is exposed because the sunrise has broken in suddenly. Verse 5. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. And the phrase sons of the day is very graphic. In Semitic languages, to be a son of something is to be characterized by that thing. And therefore we read in the Gospel of James and John being called the sons of thunder. And this is what characterized them. They were very, what shall we say, they were thunder and lightning men. And we also read that we were sons of wrath. We were characterized by being those who would be visited by the wrath of God before the redemption of Christ reached us. And that's in Ephesians 2. And in Samuel, you remember the parable that Nathan gave to David. And David speaks of the man who stole the sheep belonging to a poor man as a son of death. In other words, as one deserving to die. Now, when Paul speaks of us as sons of the day, he's implying that what life will be like then characterizes us now. What life will be like then in the new age characterizes us now. We're sons of the new creation. Or in the words of Jesus, which I love these words, we don't use them enough. Jesus says that we are the children of the resurrection. That's beautiful. And it's a tremendous thought. The church is called to be the presence of the future. What life will be like then characterizes us now. And we're to be those who live out the reality of the new age in this, the old age, and to be those who can be what somebody called visible words to those in the surrounding culture. And Satan's nightmare is that of the church becoming the church. When we, the church, are really the church, then the reality of what was accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus is clearly seen in our midst. And so Paul says that lovely verse 5, you're all sons of light and sons of the day. Beautiful phrase. Verse 6, so then, let us not be like others who are asleep. Unbelievers are sleepwalking. But let us be alert. And the word, and again, it's a shame it wasn't kept. The word is the word watch. And it's used of the second coming in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. that we should be those who watch, also used in Mark 13. We should be those who watch as we look for the day of the Lord. And of course, you remember when Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, he told the disciples to watch with him. So let's not be like others who are sleepwalking, but let us watch and be self-controlled. And somebody used the illustration referring to that word watch as someone standing with their rackets in front of a tennis gun. Remember, a tennis gun used for practice just shoots out the ball. But we don't know when that ball is going to come out of the gun. And so we're there on the alert, on tiptoe, waiting for the ball to be released. And that captures this word, watch. It's not in any way passive, but standing on tiptoe, being alert. Verse 7, for those who sleep at night. And it's interesting that according to Hebrews 12, we already live in Zion. We already live in Zion. And in Revelation 21, it says that in the city of God, there is no more nights. And so those who sleep at night, but we are children of the day. There is no more night. The light of Christ, who's the light of the world, is shining upon us. So those who sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. In contrast to the church that was born in the morning, inebriated with the Spirit in the morning, they thought they were drunk on the day of Pentecost when the church was born. And I can remember a book, I think it was Larry Christianson, many years ago, at the beginning of Charismatic Renewal, who wrote a book called 9 o'clock in the Morning, speaking about the church being born in the morning of Pentecost. We are Easter people, born out of the empty tomb and born on the morning of Pentecost. So, verse 8. Where was I in my reading? Verse 7, for those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, and this has a double meaning, we belong to the day in the sense that we're children of the resurrection, and that the day of the Lord is our day. It's our day in the sense of it being our inheritance. So since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now, when Paul speaks of the armor of God here, and in Ephesians 6, he's drawing from the book of Isaiah. I'll read a few verses from Isaiah 11 and from Isaiah 59. Isaiah 11:4, but with justice he will judge the needy, and with righteousness he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. And righteousness, verse 5, will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And the result of God putting on his army, his armor, verse 9, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. After God puts on righteousness as his belt and faithfulness as the sash around his waist. Then Isaiah 59, verse 17. And he put on righteousness as his breastplates, and the helmet of salvation on his head. And then the result of that, verse 19, is from the west men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun they will revere his glory. And so when God puts on his armor, the result is that his kingdom purposes are achieved in the world. And as we put on the armor of God, the result is also that his kingdom purposes are fulfilled in the earth through our lives. And so Paul tells us to put on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, not because we're an elite, but because we've chosen to enter the ark of Jesus. So God did not appoint us to suffer judgment or wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just like the ark in the days of Noah carried them through the flood to a new world that was washed clean. So now Jesus, through his cross and resurrection, carries us through the judgment into a new creation. Even now, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. We're living in a world washed clean. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated. And of course, at the end of the age, it will be consummated. Verse 10, he died for us. And this is the only mention of Christ's death in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we have died or whether we are living, awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, verse 11, encourage one another and build up one another. And that word build up is the word for building a house, as of course we are the house of the Lord. So build up one another just as you also are doing. And Paul's words that we should encourage one another and build up one another are both in the present continuous tense. We must keep on and keep on and keep on building up one another and encouraging one another. And in the midst of tribulation, it's the reality of the coming kingdom that Paul has mentioned that allows us to do this with integrity, to build one another up, to encourage one another. If there's no coming kingdom, then encouraging one another and building one another up is simply positive thinking without any foundation of truth to underpin it. People say, don't worry, everything will be okay. But they have no basis on which to say that. I'm reminded of the book written many years ago now that went into the millions of copies by Norman Vincent Peale called The Power of Positive Thinking. The only problem was he didn't have any basis for positive thinking. Just think positively and everything will be okay. Well, imagine yourself in 1939 being Jewish in Nazi Germany on the eve of the Second World War. How would thinking positively help you? You had no foundation on which to say that. But it's the reality of the coming of the kingdom that allows us on a firm foundation to encourage and build one another up. No matter how desperate things look, we can continue to do that with integrity. Verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you respect those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Now, we don't read in Acts that Paul appointed leaders or elders in the church at Salonica, but he obviously did, as they're mentioned here, and they're described in three ways. Number one, as those who work hard among you, and the work is labor, or to toil until you're weary. And so those who labor and toil among you. And secondly, their leadership is described as those who have charge over you. And the word is prohistemi. And it could be described as those who preside or rule over you. But this is doubtful. It probably simply means those who have responsibility for you. And leadership in the church is not ruling, but serving and taking responsibility for the welfare of the flock. And thirdly, their leaders are those who give you instruction, or we could translate it, those who admonish you. And while admonishing people is not easy, none of us like it, it's a crucial mechanism of pastoral care. I'm astonished at how difficult it is to speak into people's life. I've over the years, you know, there has been a mother with a crying baby, you know, sitting on the third row on a Sunday morning, and you approach her and gently say that there's a cry room at the back, and the sermon is piped into that room, and there's a panoramic window through which you can see the whole congregation. And would she consider taking little Tommy, who's screaming, into the cry room? And they're very, very offended. And then they leave the church because they simply will not receive admonition. But if people are not allowed to speak into my life, then the areas to which I'm blind will never be addressed. And Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And I'm thankful to say I have two or three friends who are not afraid of kicking me, I don't know if I should say this, kicking me in the butt or when I get out of line. But that's what admonishment is, and we need those kind of friends. Verse 13, hold them in highest regard. The word is exceedingly highly. It's only used here in the New Testament. Hold them in the highest regard. Hold them exceedingly highly in love because of their work, and live in peace with each other. Now, there was a Finnish sociologist who coined the term plastic words. And what he meant by that is sometimes when words are introduced, they have impact. They're like a stone, a large stone thrown into a pond, and they ripple out. The impact of them ripples out. And I can remember when I first heard the word paradigm used, and wow, it was such a strong, robust word. It really was a rock thrown into the pond, and it rippled out. And then the word oxymoron was used, and then the word segue was used, and they all had impacts. But after a while, they become plastic. And now a paradigm shift is simply when somebody changes the brand of their toothpaste. It's lost its edge. It's lost its cutting edge. It's become plastic. And the sad thing is that some of the great biblical words can become plastic words. For instance, righteousness. has become, now I hesitate to say it, it's become a plastic word. Because it's simply not used in our culture. We might say of somebody, she has great integrity. But we won't say, she is very righteous. We simply don't use that term in everyday speech. And what we need to do is get the plastic out of the word. And that might mean a kind of reformulating it. And some scholars now, when they come to the word righteousness, they use the word right relatedness. Now, it doesn't capture everything about the word, but you see, righteousness is right relatedness with God and with one another. And in verse 13, Paul simply says, live in peace with one another. And to do so is to live righteously with each other, or to live in right relatedness with one another. And we are a community of reconciliation. And if this is not lived out in our lives, then we fail to impact our society, who are looking to see if reconciliation is a reality, if it's really possible in the fragmented world in which we live. And as we glance around the world today, whether it's issues of divorce, whether it's issues in Iraq, issues in Afghanistan, issues in Darfur, issues in Myanmar, the issue is reconciliation. And we are a community living in righteousness, living in reconciliation, and we fail to impact our society, who are looking to see if reconciliation is a reality, if it's really possible in the fragmented world in which we live. And I never fail to mention this illustration, probably in every book I teach, of when we were in Cyprus. You ask a Greek Cypriot, who's your enemy? And he will say, the Turks. And you'll ask a Turkish Cypriot, who's your enemy? And they'll say, the Greeks. And our church there, we decided to open a church that would bring together Greeks and Turks, that would bring together Arabs and Jews, and because they were all represented in the island of Cyprus. And it was so unusual that the secret police would sit in the back of our meetings. They couldn't understand this. These people were all enemies. And I can remember the day when I was interviewing people for baptism, and there was one Turk in this circle giving their testimonies for baptism. And what they didn't know is, because he looked exactly like them, is Nazim was a Cypriot Turk. And so they all went round giving their testimonies. But when they came to Nazim, because of his accented Greek, they realized that he was Turkish. And one of those being interviewed, a Greek, leapt to his feet and ran over the room. And I thought, oh my goodness, I'm going to have a murder on my hands. But he embraced Nazim and he said, you are my brother. You are my brother. And that's the reality of reconciliation that we are to model to the watching world. So verse 13, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. The word is loafing, and it was originally a military word. One who was idle or loafing was one who was out of step or out of rank. So Brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak. The word is hold on to. Don't abandon the weak. And the weak is a word that could refer to the sick and infirm. And the church was so wonderful in caring for the sick and infirm. And then the final phrase in verse 14, and be patient with everyone. Verse 15, make sure that no one pays back wrong for wrong, but always seek to be kind to each other and to everyone else. The phrase in Greek, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, is simply not a word to the leaders. The Greek construction shows clearly it's a word to the whole congregation. The whole congregation should hold each other accountable. Paul says we should be guarding each other's lives and holding each other responsible to live in a godly way. However, this could be harsh, and therefore Paul adds, but always seek to be kind to one another. And so, yes, we hold each other to accounts, but always seek to be kind to other. And it's interesting that the words always seek are literally always pursue. Always pursue kindness. And it comes from the word persecute. And so literally we're to persecute one another with kindness. I love that phrase, to persecute one another with kindness. And when we had a group of Koreans come to London, we were training them, they had what they call blessing wars. And the idea was for a certain day, you were to engage in a blessing war. You were to bless everybody you possibly could during that day. I love that phrase. The church should be a place where blessing wars take place. And then he adds, just tacks on, and it's a big and, be kind to everyone else. We begin, okay, in the household of God by learning to be kind, and then we extend it beyond our borders. Let me catch my breath here. We move on to verse 16. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And again, the Greek indicates that it's not just giving thanks in all circumstances that's the will of God for us in Christ Jesus, but it is being joyful, praying continually, and giving thanks in all circumstances. All three are the will of God for us in Christ Jesus. And it's worth notice that Paul begins this trio by saying, of first importance, be joyful always. And Hermas, who was the author of the well-known document, The Shepherd of Hermas, written early in the second century, wasn't a New Testament book, but it's often quoted by the church fathers. He said that he was given a cheerful spirit. I love that, don't you? The Lord gave him a cheerful spirit. And one of the church fathers spoke of the importance of intellectual cheerfulness. And I love that, because when we struggle with intellectual issues, we can become very downcast. But the Lord wants to give us intellectual cheerfulness. And the most fragile fruit of the Spirit is joy. Paul says, be joyful always. And it's interesting that we tend to emphasize love. But joy is our secret weapon. Our secret weapon. Not only is the joy of the Lord our strength, and it really is. I always remember an Indonesian pastor coming to speak at our church in London, and he took off his shoes, and it was quite extraordinary because it wasn't a performance, but he was so full of joy that he could not help dancing his way through the sermon. I've never seen anybody do it before, but it was absolutely beautiful because the Spirit is the most fragile fruits, and we need to nurture it. And I've been severely disabled, as many of you know, through various periods of my life. And I wonder, I remember one very critical period where a non-Christian came to see me. And we were talking about this and that. But what he really came to say is that he could not understand why I could have so much joy in the midst of my circumstances. Now, I wasn't particularly aware that I was joyful, but you see, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. We don't conjure it up. People just see it deeply in our lives. And so, be joyful always. And verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. The word quench is used for extinguishing a flame. The presence of the Spirit that once burned brightly can slowly be extinguished. And Wesley, remarking on the remarkable success he had had in his ministry, said that God set him on fire and others simply came to see the blaze. It's beautiful, isn't it? God set him on fire and others simply came to see the blaze. And it's interesting that we're told in the epistles not to grieve the spirits. And you can only grieve a person. And the Holy Spirit was called the Spirit of Surprise by, I think it was Jensen, the Lutheran theologian. And I love that. Is the Spirit of Surprise. And he's taking us by surprise every day. The wind blows where it wills. But the Holy Spirit is tender-hearted and very easily grieved. And we need to be very conscious of that. And verse 20, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but, and it's a big but, test everything. It's used of testing metals like gold. And it seems to me that there are two extremes when we come to the area of prophecy. People simply dismiss it, they treat it with contempt, and Paul says, don't do that. Or they accept everything as infallible. And Paul says, don't do that either. But we're given liberty to test everything. And it's one of the roles of leadership to test what is being said prophetically. If we don't, the flock can become very confused. I remember a friend of mine was engaged to be married. And in the prayer meeting, he got a prophecy that he should not marry. He should not marry the girl to whom he was engaged. Now, fortunately, he had leaders around him who did not bring that prophecy into contempt, but neither did they accept it as infallible. They tested it, and then they decided to reject it. And I'm glad to report he has been happily married for the last 40 years. Verse 21, the second half of the verse, hold on to the good. You remember in verse 21, it began by testing everything, and that was used of testing metals like gold. Now he says, hold on to the good, the true coin, over the false, and avoid every kind of evil. It's the same word as used in chapter 4 for fornication. It's a very strong word. And now we get to the positive, verse 23. Now may the God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, or sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, and notice that he slipped into prayer again. Now may God himself, it's a prayer, slipped into prayer again. But he prays that God would sanctify us and preserve us, spirit, soul, and body, complete. And the word complete is the word whole. And it was used of the whole stones, unlike dress stones, whole stones that were used to build the altar in the Old Testament. We can read about that in Deuteronomy 27. And it was also used by the Jewish scholars Philo, I should say the scholar Philo, because Josephus, who I was going to mention, was a historian. They used it for the sacrificial animals, that they must be complete, whole, without blemish. And of course, Paul says in Romans 12, those very well-known verses, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. And it's a living sacrifice that must be whole and complete and without blemish. And verse 21, the one who calls you is faithful. His faithfulness is greater than our lack of faith. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. That is, he will sanctify you through and through. It's not self-efforts, okay? It's an activity of the God of peace who will sanctify you through and through. And verse 25, brothers, pray for us. Again, it's the continuous tense. Brothers, pray and pray and pray for us. And I pointed it out before, but these are new converts, but the great apostle is not shy in asking for prayer, even from these new converts. As I said before, Paul was a prayer beggar. A prayer beggar, and it's not a bad thing to do. Verse 26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. It's better translated, give everyone a kiss from me. And that wasn't a peck on the cheek. It was a kiss on the lips. The brothers would kiss the brothers, and the sisters would kiss the sisters. And that holy kiss is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16, Romans 16, 2 Corinthians 13, and 1 Peter 5. And it's rather a shame that the church councils regulated this holy kiss, and it's rather a shame, and it fell into disrepute. But I was interested to discover that up until the 20th century, Russian men used to kiss each other on the lips, sign of affection, sign of love. Of course, it wasn't sexual.